of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Thank you, and you may be seated. When Janet and I went to England back in 2009, as we went there to preach at Brother Palalis' church, we were actually in Germany, but we decided we wanted to take a flight. We went over to England. I had read about the history of England. I've read about a lot of the things that happened. A lot of the great Christian heritage that we enjoy here in America came out of England. And one of the things I wanted to do, besides go to Spurgeon's Tabernacle, was I wanted to go where John Wesley's chapel was. And we got on the tube and we went over to John Wesley over there and got off to whatever it was. I can't remember the name of the street, but the marker. And we got off and we went to the church where John Wesley preached for his entire career. He is buried in the back, and they have the raised, you know, kind of like a raised tombstone, and there he was buried. And then right next to, on that church property, was his house. And we went through and toured the house, which is absolutely amazing. You know, they took us up in the room. We saw where he prayed and spent many of those hours in prayer and so on. And that was really a fascinating thing to see. But then we went out in front of the church property and right in front of the house and walked down, I don't even know if it was a half a block, just maybe a couple hundred feet, crossed the street, and we went to the cemetery right across the street there. The cemetery is called Bun Hill Fields Cemetery. And that was amazing. Because in that cemetery grounds, as we walked around and looked, that was like the who's who among Christians. Buried in that field were people like Susanna Wesley, John Bunyan, Isaac Watts, some of the great people of yesteryear. Others you may not have heard of, but they were truly amazing people. John Owen is also buried there, one of the Puritans, great man of God. They were buried in this field because it was considered nonconformist. They were dissenters from the religion of England. And as we're walking around looking at all of these things and seeing them, I was kind of taken with the sacredness of the place where we were. Just kind of almost overwhelmed. I almost moved to the point of tears because of how sacred the grounds were and the people that were there and how in that church and there in that house where they prayed down the power of God. It was very sacred. It moved me. I don't think I'll ever get over it. Well, what we have in this passage are the words that God penned for us, that what I believe to be is a very sacred place in Scripture. Just like the passerbyers in England who probably maybe on their way to work or to the store, or maybe go see family as they got on the tube and they went right past the entrance of the graveyard, never thinking about how important or how sacred the people that are there and the things that they did. Maybe walk past the Wesley Chapel and never thought about all the things that took place and how it was there, the moving of God in that place. They never thought about it. They just simply passed by, consumed with their own life. And I wonder how many times when we read the Gospel of John, we sort of hit John chapter 1, verse 14, and we almost like they do, we just kind of read through it, and we don't stop and capture the sacredness of these words. These are powerful words. This is holy ground we're looking at here. This is magnificent. I want to preach tonight on that subject, the magnificent Jesus. Because when you look into these verses, God gives us great insight into who Jesus is, what he did, and what that means, not only of him and who he is, but what he did for us. How personal that is. You see, I do believe this. I believe that every person that comes across our life in some form or fashion has impacted us. I can still remember from my childhood my teachers. I can almost name them from first grade, second grade, third grade. I can go all the way up. Several years ago when I was back visiting my family, I saw my third grade teacher. That was the first time I'd seen her since I left the last day of school in third grade. Mrs. Knapp, that was her name. Now that doesn't mean you can nap tonight. That's just her name, all right? K-N-A-P-P. You know, and I was thinking about, you know, about all that had meant to my life, the impact it had on my life, but nothing has ever impacted me any more than Jesus Christ. So when we read this account, I do not want us to think of it from a head knowledge. I don't want us to think, well, we're having a Bible study, so we'll just kind of get a little bit more in our mind. No, I want it to touch our heart. I want, if we walk in those sacred grounds, I want us to be struck with what this means. Not the knowledge of it, but what it really means to us in having a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, the problem we have today is a lot of people think the Christian life is a bunch of do's and don'ts. Rarely do people understand it's a relationship. That's what it's about. I want to ask you tonight, how is your relationship with him? I mean, how close are you? How impacted have you been with him recently? You see, this is sacred. This would be something that no one would ever want to question if they look at it and understand it. And I'm going to be honest with you, you will not understand it all. But I want to take you into some sacred insights tonight that it might help us to ignite a passion in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, look at the very first insight God gives us. He gives us the fulfillment of his character in verse number 14. Perhaps, maybe, one of the most powerful verses in the Bible is verse number 14. We come to the truth because it's wrapped up in what is called the incarnation. That means that incarnation is God in the flesh. That's God in the flesh. The reality of his existence is seen in verse 14, letter A, and we find it because it goes back when it says, "And the Word was made flesh." The Word goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse number 1 of John 1:1. There's no change. I want to remind you, when God left the splendors of glory to come to earth, there's no change in his nature. There's no way in which God diminished in his character when he came as Jesus Christ. What it means simply is this, that the Word was united with the flesh. That's what it means. This means the infinite God became finite man. This means that the eternity entered into time. that the invisible became the visible. That the Creator became the created. If you would look at it from that view. But tonight I cannot explain the incarnation. I wished I could. I wished I had deeper insight. But I want to tell you this. The Bible makes it very clear that you and I will never understand this mystery. I call your attention to a verse I put in your notes there. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Notice what the Bible says. The Bible says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Great is the mystery of godliness. Do you realize tonight that there is a mystery about God that man will never understand? And in particular, of the incarnation, because this is what this verse addresses. Notice what it says. God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. I remember when I was in Bible college, one of the things that I was challenged with is the fact that I am to try to explain what they call this idea of incarnation, and more important of all, Jesus Christ. Now, I read a lot of theology books. When I went to grad school, all I did was read theology books. And, you know, honestly, reading theology books, you get worn out with it. It gets downright boring because what you have is man says, "Well, here's my explanation of it." Another guy says, "Here's my explanation of it." Another guy says, "Here's my explanation of it." And what they're trying to do is explain something that cannot be explained. So they call it the hypostatical union of the dual natures of Christ. Impressed? You know what that means? They don't know. Okay? The hypostatical union of the dual natures of Christ means this, that Jesus Christ was total God and total man. We cannot separate him from, we cannot separate him apart. We can't say, okay, this part of Jesus was man, this part of Jesus was God. We cannot separate that. When we say that his chromosomes, we can't say, okay, the X chromosome and this X chromosome is man and this is God and this over here is God and this is man. We cannot do that. He is total man, total God. Amen. How am I doing tonight? You guys with me? And while your children may grow up and they may ask you specific questions and they may say things like this, and some people get so hung up on trying to explain Jesus Christ to the place if they can't understand it, they just want to just throw it all out. And one man said, "You know, I don't understand how you can tell me that Jesus Christ was God's Son and he came to earth and he prayed, but he was still God the Father at the same time." I said, "You're trying to figure out something that's a great mystery." And what we're saying tonight is this, that the reality of his coming and of his existence was before mankind existed. Before there was creation. When we went to John 1:1, we saw in the beginning was the Word. In what beginning? In the beginning of creation. In the beginning of physical world, God was. And when there is no physical world, God still is. And Jesus Christ was God's final word to mankind. Hebrews 1 says it like this, "God, who at sundry time and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." By the way, that shoots a hole in the argument of those people who say, we have advanced revelation or new revelation today. No, we don't have any new revelation. God spoke through his Son. Not through some babble, not through some extra book, not through some additional dream that somebody has. God spoke through his Son, Jesus Christ. And God makes it very clear. So when we talk about this incarnation, we talk about who this Jesus is. We're talking about not some man who came that was a revolutionary, that was simply crucified and punished and rejected by many, even by his own people. We're not talking about a man. We're talking about the God-man. The reality of his existence is very clear in Scripture. But then notice the humility of his presence. Have you ever thought of it this way? God's so much bigger than flesh and humanity. He is so much bigger. I mean, he's massively bigger. Anyone ever had this happen? You ever gotten something like maybe like an object that perhaps you got in the mail? Maybe you ordered it through a magazine or on a website or whatever the case is. People don't order magazines anymore. They do website, you know. And you get it, and you know, it's supposed to be really great big, and you get it, it's in a box like that. Anyone ever had something like that? Man, I've ordered stuff like that before, you know. It's like, you know, here's a bookcase, and the bookcase comes in. You order a bookcase, you know, and it's in a box like this. You're like, I don't get it. You know, the picture showed the bookcase, you know, 6 feet by, you know, 4 feet and all that. It's in a box like this. And then you open it up and there's a nick on it. And so then they say, just rebox it and ship it back and we will refund your money or give you another one. Have you ever tried to put it back? It's kind of like a tent, you know, a tent in a box. You know, you pull it, you know, you get a tent out of the box, you pull it out, and it's a big, huge tent. Then you have to fold it up and try to get it back in. And you keep folding it, and you keep folding it, and you get the whole family together. We're all folding it. We never seem to get it back in the box the way it came out. Can you relate to that? Do you realize that's how big God is? God is not confined to some human being's flesh. He's not like, you know, it's not like, well, we're going to stick God in Jesus. We're going to kind of cram him in there. He's bigger than that. So much bigger than that. And that's what this whole verse is about. Notice, and the Word became flesh. And notice what it says, dwelt among us. That word dwelt means to tabernacle. It has the idea of a tent. Tenting, if you would. Camping out in a tent. That's temporary. In other words, what happened was, when we look at it, what God is saying about the incarnation is that when God left heaven, when the invisible became the visible, when eternity came into time, when holiness entered into God, into the God-man, what happened was that he came and he was only in the tent for a short time. Just a very short time. That's the whole idea here. His dwelling was only 33 years. We're used to that. We shouldn't be surprised by that, because the Old Testament speaks of that. For example, in Exodus chapter 40, it speaks of God's dwelling for a time in one location. You do realize that God is bigger than one location, right? I mean, tonight, you know, we can say, okay, we gather here at the church, but God's not confined to Calvary Baptist Church. He's bigger than that. Because he can be in the Philippines, he can be in heaven, he can be in Australia, he can be anywhere he chooses to be. He's God, he's bigger. He's not confined just to where we are. And the glory of God, the Bible makes it very clear, came and only was there and dwelt for a time. For example, Exodus chapter 40. The Bible said, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This glory of the Lord is what we call the Shekinah glory. This glory of the Lord is the Shekinah glory. It's something way beyond anything that we can understand or put our hands on. For me tonight to try to sit here and explain this, I struggled in praying over this. God, how can I reveal? How can I teach this? Lord, how can I preach this? I mean, you know, and I'm begging God, please open my eyes and help me to be able to communicate this. And I pray tonight that God will help all of us to understand that. And God keeps reminding me that great is the mystery of God. This glory is the same glory that Peter, James, and John saw in the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as light. You see, the glory refers to the radiance, the purity, the brightness of his person, the excellence of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. You can see what I mean when I say that Jesus is not like another Savior, like Buddha's a Savior and like Muhammad's a Savior. No, Jesus Christ is, there is no other like Him. Amen. Total God, total man. That's what the Bible says. We beheld His glory. We beheld His radiance. We beheld the holiness and the righteousness, the only begotten. He's one of a kind, if you would. That's what the word means. Now, don't be impressed. Just listen to this word. The only begotten is a word mono, genes. Mono means what? One. In other words, there is no other. The mold was broken, if you would. There's only one. There is no other. You don't have a several saviors. You only have one. What it says is that Jesus Christ, in His character, He fulfilled all that there is of God, all that's wrapped up in Him, all that, and He humbled Himself and came into the presence of mankind. And the Bible said, we step back and we beheld the one and only, the unique one. The glory, the splendor, the excellence, the radiance. That's what we beheld. But then we learn something. There's a relationship involved in that. Look at the elements of that relationship in verse 14 again, please. Notice what the Bible says. At the end of verse 14, it says, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Now, I like that because, you know, I used to focus on the word grace and truth. But let me get you to focus on one more part of it. Full of grace and truth. You know what that means? That means that God is filled with grace and truth. In other words, He's filled with it. It's kind of like there's some people in the world that if, you know, that I look as a human being and I say, man, I'd have to have a whole lot of grace for those people. You ever felt that way? You know some people like that? You kind of, boy, God, you got to have a lot of grace for those. And then most of us think, He didn't need much with us. You know, we're pretty good, you know. But the Bible said that He's full of grace and truth. In other words, God doesn't run out. It's not like God says, you know, I had to give a lot of it. I had to put a lot of grace on Janet. I had to get a lot of grace on John Davis. And boy, when it comes to Brother Shannon, I'm sorry, I'm out. Aren't you glad God doesn't work like that? Amen. That's the way the world's God. That's the world's God. You know, it runs out. God doesn't work like that. Now, there's some significance to word the elements of this. Because, you see, now at this point, we're talking about God and who God is and how powerful God is and the radiance and the glory and the splendor and all of that. We're starting to connect with the fact that now this is a relationship because there's grace and truth there. You say, how do you know that? Because did you notice how many times the word grace is used in these verses, in just these five verses? It's used at least five times. Grace. Grace. It's wrapped up. It's what it's all about. It's grace. It's who He is. It's what He promises. It's what He does. Because the truth of the matter is, tonight we must understand that grace is God's way for man to be saved. Romans chapter 3 says it like this, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Titus 2 verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Tonight, we need the grace of God for salvation. But I must tell you this, though we need God's grace for salvation, salvation will not be right without truth. Grace and truth, there's the fidelity, the integrity. This means that you can't have salvation without truth. The gospel is defined as truth. For example, in Colossians 1 verse 5, it says like this, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard in the word of truth of the gospel. Warren Wiersbe said this, he says, grace without truth would be deceitful, and truth without grace would be condemning. Wow. That says it all, doesn't it? Yeah, we want truth. There's no doubt about that. But we have to have grace, and grace and truth go hand in hand, and that's what God says that Jesus is full of. And a vague belief in God apart from the truth of Christ will not be salvation at all. We must believe in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 8, He said these words, I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. If ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. In other words, we've got to have Christ. A man's not going to go to heaven because he's a good person. You know, I'm convinced that many church members believe that they're good enough to get to heaven because they've been baptized. I am amazed how many people tell me, well, you know what? I was baptized when I was 4 years old. Well, that's great, but that doesn't save you. You do not go to heaven because you were baptized at four days or 4 years or 40 years old. No person ever goes to heaven because they've been baptized. I've had people tell me, I'm going to heaven because I'm a church member. We don't go to heaven because we're church members. Many churches, believe it or not, in America, I don't know if you know this or not, receive people into the membership who are not Christians. So we don't go to heaven because we're church members. We go to heaven because we put our belief and trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way we can go to heaven. You say, well, how's that? It's because He is the way, the truth, and the life. And by grace, we trust Him. And God forgives us. Grace and truth. That's the incarnation. That's what we're talking about. We talk about the character of God. We're talking about not just a man, not just somebody, not just something, not just some professed person, but we are talking about the very God of gods who came to this earth. The insight that God gives to us is He's one of a kind. He's unique. You see, the starting insight is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the character of God. But then there's another insight I notice in verses 15 and 16, and I want you to go with me and notice these words again. In verse 15 and 16, we see the Bible says that John bare witness of Him crying, saying, this was He of whom I spake, He cometh after me that is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The second insight God gives us is the fullness of His grace. The fullness of His grace. You see, He's the authority on grace. If there is anybody who knows grace, He is. Now, John the Baptist here mentions He's before me. Can anyone tell me who was born first, John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist. He was born 6 months before Jesus was. We know that based on Luke chapter 1. You can go there and read the account. We know that Jesus was born 6 months later after John the Baptist. Yet John the Baptist said, He's preferred before me. So He cannot be talking about chronological birth time. What's He talking about? What does He mean when He's before me? Does that mean He's taller than I am? Is that what John the Baptist is saying? Jesus is bigger than I am? No, I'm going to tell you what it refers to. It refers to Jesus' position. That Jesus Christ is not merely a man, but He is that unique God-man, the one-of-a-kind in position. That's what it means. In other words, what He's saying is that He's all authority. In fact, Jesus says, all power is given unto me, there's in heaven and earth, Matthew 28:18. In other words, Jesus Christ is all authority. This means, if I look at it, that John the Baptist had the privilege to introduce Jesus to Israel. That's what John the Baptist did. But He was born first in position before John the Baptist, Jesus was. Let me give you a scripture to prove it. Take your notes and look there. Notice Colossians chapter 1. Would you look at it with me? You got to see this. Now, I'll put them up on the board for you, but I think it's important you keep these notes. Notice what He says. Who is the image, speaking of Jesus, of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And notice verse 17. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. You know what it means? He's first in priority. Jesus Christ is first, not last, not somewhere down the road. And you might say, what does that mean to me? That means I better make sure that He's first in priority in my own life. He's the authority. I had someone tell me, what do you think God wants me to do? I said, ask Him. He's in charge. You're not. Sometimes we get the idea that, we're in charge. We can't, it's my life. No, it's not. God gave you your life. He's in charge. Amen? Look, man, I need to consult Him every day. God, what do you want me to do with me, my life today? You gave me another day. How do you want me to live it today? He's the authority on grace. I believe tonight it's by God's grace I was able to get out of bed this morning. He is authorized to give grace to all of mankind. Because the truth of the matter is, if God dealt with us based on truth, none of us would survive. None of us would survive. It's grace. What a marvelous thing. But I want you to notice the offer of His grace, because it's wonderful. Look, can I get you to see this? You got to see this. This is too amazing. Look at the end of verse number 16. And grace for grace. Watch this. Here's how it works. When I was working my dad's Dairy Queen, we had this little kid one time came in. I don't know what possessed me to do this. My dad probably would have killed me. I told my dad later, he laughed about it. He wouldn't have laughed the night that I did it, though. This little kid came in, and here's what he said. And he was just a little kid. We're talking probably 6 years old. He says, "Mister, I want a really big, small ice cream cone." That's what he said. You know how kids are. Their eyes are always bigger than their stomach. And I thought, it really doesn't matter. So what I did was I took an ice cream cone, and I took one of the little 3-ounce ice cream cones, or 3, 5, and 7 ounce. I took the 3-ounce, and what I did was I made about 12 ounces, in that 3-ounce. That thing was so big, you know. I kept running it, you know. I had that thing stacked really, really tall because I filled it up, and I was able to make it, you know. And if you push, and I learned how to, you know, you kind of can push up, and you make these ice cream balls, and it gets kind of a little. And so it kind of peered all the way up. I put a little curl on top, and I gave it to him. And the kid goes, "Wow." I guarantee he didn't eat it all. I'm just glad he didn't ask me to dip it in chocolate or something, you know. I don't think I could have done that. But he got his fill. You know, grace for grace means this. God just keeps giving it out. He just keeps giving it out more. And giving it out more. It's kind of like whipped cream. You know, you put whipped cream on something. You just keep spraying it. And how much is enough? I don't know. I guess until you get sick, right? Some people do the same thing with chocolate. You know, how much chocolate? I don't know. I guess until I start throwing up. Then that's how much that's enough. When he says grace for grace, you know what God says? I'm just going to keep piling it on. You know why? Because every one of us in this room need God's grace more and more. Every one of us. You say, who has the authority to give it to us? Only him. Because I'm going to tell you something. I was reading in my devotions this morning, I was reading about, you remember when David was moved to number the people, and he did, and he sinned against God? And when he sinned against God, then God told him, God said, you know, David says, "Oh, I've done awful. I've sinned against you." And he says, you know, "And I'm sorry, Lord." And God says this. And this is, God says, "Okay, you choose the punishment." And so he gave him 3 options. Don't you hate that when your parents say, "You choose the punishment"? Because when you're about 15, you say, "I'll take a spanking." Because you know that lasts about 3 minutes, the pain, right? But when you can't drive a car for 2 weeks, that really hurts a lot. You know, or something like that. Take your phone away or whatever the case is. But remember what David said? David said, "I'd rather fall into the hands of God than man." That's how he wanted the punishment to be. Because he knew that if he fell in the hands of man, that man has very little grace compared to God. And what God is saying to us tonight is this: hey, man, I've got so much grace, I just keep piling it on. I mean, I'm giving you grace now. Because the truth of the matter is, there's probably, and I'm going to blow you away tonight, listen to me carefully, probably every person in this room, you have done something that is horribly wicked today, that if God dealt with you after truth, he would have taken your life today. And I know somebody said, "Never." You got out of bed, that's grace. You're here tonight, that's grace. He deals with us by grace. Powerful. And God showed me that. I said, "Lord, you know, I'm thankful that you deal with me after grace and not after truth." And God wants me to realize that's how he works. And so that's the fullness of his grace. So when we talk about this very fact that here was God, his character was so dynamic and so powerful, but yet he deals with sinful man after his grace. But lest we get it confused, God has one more, and I got to quit, but just stay with me, please. Give me another couple minutes. I'm going to just read you this point, but get it. There's the focus of his holiness, verses 17 and 18. It'd be easy for people to say, well, you know, if God's that gracious, he's probably a softy, and he probably is kind of weak, and he probably is, oh, no, no, God is all holy. It's just God deals with us after grace. His perfection, Moses gave the law, the Bible said. That's the legal declaration. That's the articulated requirement of God, that God requires perfection and not to break his commandments. Remember when we were sitting in, again, theology class. I don't know why I keep bringing that up tonight. I guess it's just because of the depth of all this. Now remember, our professor said, can you write an essay on, does God require perfection? Since he deals with us in grace. Now that's pretty amazing. So in other words, would it be okay then if I went ahead and would God just kind of dismiss and overlook if I did a little lying? If I cheated just a little bit? Maybe I kind of, you know, had an attitude when I chose to get my way. Well, God just kind of overlooked that, and the answer to that question is no. God requires perfection. He's holy. Have you ever thought about it this way? God is so holy, he's so far above man. Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 and 3 tell us, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know, that's the one attribute that's three times said of him in one verse in the Bible. Holy, holy, holy. It's a reminder to us that Jesus Christ wasn't a man with the same weakness that we had, in the sense that he was born as a sinner. He was a virgin-born son that was still completely holy. The Bible said no man's seen him at any time. That means God's never revealed his totality of his being to anyone. Only Moses was able to see his back parts. The Bible said that God did declare. That means God revealed who Jesus was directly from the throne of God. That's why it says he was in the bosom of the Father. That's what it means, that he came from God's throne, his Son. Tonight, we have a magnificent Jesus. The magnificent Jesus. No, he's not just a Savior. He is the Savior. Thank God he is. By the way, as great and magnificent as he is, thank God he deals with us by grace. In truth. Grace and truth is what he's full of. And he keeps piling on grace, piling on grace, piling on grace. And I'm thankful tonight he does that. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you tonight for the wonderful